Last week, we saw the principle of sanctification, growing up into what we were born to be, maturing into citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw that this is something that requires everything from us in terms of self-denial, disciplined effort, focus, perseverance, and total reliance on God. And we saw that God is at work in us, both to will and to accomplish His purpose, His good pleasure. And we discussed some of the elements of sanctification and the primary difficulty in it, which is ourselves. And we saw that if we are to subdue our flesh and indwelling sin, it requires a ceaseless warfare, an unflinching determination and watchfulness on our part. And I hope we saw that the only alternative to this vigorous, determined dedication on our part is to be worldly, to be worldly. Therefore, if we are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we are to live like citizens of our homeland and not of this crooked and perverse world, we have one course to keep and only one. And with the Lord's help, we're going to learn how today, how to work that course out in three ways under the theme, Christians don't whine, they shine. They shine in their attitude, in their relationships, and in the world. So turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read our text. We're going to read from Philippians 2, verse 12, to the end of verse 16. 12 to 16. Hear then the word of the Lord. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. This is the word of God. So we begin with our attitude. When Paul says we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, he doesn't mean figure out our own salvation. He gives us clear direction here, and he begins with a command. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. There's no connector here connecting it to the previous verse, like for or because or therefore. So what he says is not a consequence of what came before. It is rather a positive instruction. This is what you need to do. Do it with the assurance that it is God working in you, both to give you the will and to accomplish His good purpose. So then this is what it looks like. All through the Bible, God's desire for His people, His command, really all amount to the same thing. It is, be separate, be different, come apart from the world, come out of their midst and be separate, he says in 2 Corinthians 6:17. And in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, the goal of our command, that is, the point of all we teach, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. And Paul says that starts with the absence of something. Do all things without. And that's not normally how we receive instruction, is it? If you were to help someone or teach someone how to build something, you wouldn't begin with what they are supposed to leave out. Somebody's packing to go on a trip. His wife isn't saying, remember, leave that out. She's saying, remember, put that in. But Paul begins with his instruction with what we are to leave out. And as we work into this text, we see that that instruction is applied to all things. Not some things, not most things, but all things. So we know going in that whatever follows, it is to be kept in mind in everything that we do. Do all things without. When my boys were younger, they received a present from a very thoughtful family member. It was Axe cologne. And even in small doses, it would have been unpleasant, I suppose. We were never exposed to small doses. I can still remember the taste of it as its acrid aroma filled the house and burned the eyes. And I say without hesitation, do all things without Axe. And I think it's fair to say anything that comes after do all things without isn't going to be good. And indeed, that's the case in our text here. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Well, if those two things are supposed to be absent from everything we do, we'd better be pretty clear as to what they mean and why they're so bad. And I think we all know basically what grumbling is. I'm confident that few of us really give serious contemplation to the heinous sin that it is. It's raining, grumble, grumble, grumble. It's too hot, grumble, grumble. Too cold. The price of gas is too high. The price of everything is too high. My taxes are too high. The guy in front of me is too slow. My husband, this, my wife, that, my children, my boss, my neighbor, my life, my illness, my injury. We could go on and on. Grumbling is just a word that generally means complaining. And you could use others, griping, moaning, whining, sniveling, muttering. They're all in the same general category of giving verbal expression to our own discontent or dissatisfaction or disappointment. In other words, our own argumentative spirit. The other word is disputing. And the Greek word really means thoughts, reasoning, inward questioning. It's the flesh that we're fighting against. It's the flesh's advocate. That's what disputing is. That's always ready to give an argument against anything that displeases the royal person. And this advocate has children that you would know. Eye roll, pout, silent treatment, sullen. These are all siblings of grumble, who's the most vocal of this brood. The oil and gas sector actually gives us a pretty good illustration of grumbling and disputing. Natural gas, like our speech, can be both sweet or sour. As you can imagine, sweet gas is desirable. That's what the drilling company is hoping to find. Sour gas is sour because of its high sulfur content. It's actually called H2S, hydrogen sulfide, and it's a foul-smelling, very deadly gas. Worse than Axe, in fact. And because it's so toxic, so corrosive, people need a lot of training to deal with sour gas. And the gas itself requires a lot of processing in order to purge it of its impurities and turn it into something useful. So how is it like grumbling and disputing? When it's in the ground, under pressure, it's like an inward, discontented, complaining spirit, just waiting for an opportunity to be released. No one's really aware of it because it's in the ground. Then someone drills a hole into it. And that sour gas that's always below the surface suddenly finds an outlet and blows all that explosive and poisonous and foul-smelling gas out in the form of grumbling. What they do when they hit sour gas is they cap it. A drilling rig is equipped with what's called a BOP stack, a blowout prevention stack, that enables them to shut the well in the case of an emergency. And that's kind of like your hands. Think of your hands as a BOP device. And as soon as the sour gas erupts, place your hand quickly and firmly over your mouth to contain the effusion of sour gas. On the other hand, sweet gas is like the gracious speech that we're called to, that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:29, the speech that is supposed to minister grace to everybody that hears it. It's desirable, like sweet gas. It's beneficial, and minimal processing is required. In the context of this letter, grumbling and disputing are being set in opposition to that mind that is supposed to be in us, the mind that is in Christ. So I don't want us to think of the all things that Paul is referring to on a shallow surface level as in the daily routine, though it certainly includes that. Now look back a few verses in chapter 2 at our example, which is Jesus himself. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. If you're in some elevated position, friend, don't think for a moment, in whatever sphere you are in, don't think for a moment that you have a right to that position. The Lord put you there to be His ambassador. And as soon as you start thinking that this is your position, that you claim it as your own, the moment you do that, you're going to start being jealous of it. You're going to start resenting anything that you perceive as a challenge to it. And that's the opposite of the mind of Christ. He humbled himself without grumbling. Paul means that we must humble ourselves without grumbling or disputing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Those Beatitudes describe a person who has placed himself or herself unreservedly in the hands of God. Therefore, we are free to humble ourselves, and whatever comes into our lives comes from His hand. He humbled Himself, therefore we must. He took the form of a slave without grumbling, and so must we. Without grumbling externally or internally, He became obedient to the point of death without grumbling. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. And 1 Peter 2 21 to 23 says this, For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, who, being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, He was uttering no threats. He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. We should all highlight and underline this passage in our Bibles and reflect on it frequently. He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. Without complaint, Jesus suffered unjustly. John 18:11, when Peter struck off Malchus's ear, you remember that? Jesus says, Put your sword away. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This suffering was something that the Father had given Him to do. And He did it without a single complaint, internal or external. He was entirely submitted to the will of His Father. Nothing comes into our lives apart from the providence of God. God is in control of everything, or he is not God. Pastor John has said many times, he believes not just in the providence of God, but in the meticulous providence of God. And with all my heart, I agree with him. And Jesus believes that too. Matthew 10:29, he says, not even a bird falls off a branch apart from your Father. Every hair of your head is numbered. No jokes. Every detail in our lives, seen and unseen, is orchestrated by our Heavenly Father in order to bring about his purpose in us. And we saw this last time from 1 Thessalonians 4:3, God's purpose, our sanctification. That's his will in our lives. His purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. So understanding and embracing the doctrine of God's providence is essential to killing the sin of grumbling and disputing. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 says in chapter 5 on divine providence, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the purpose of completing their purpose in being created according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his will, and all for the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So whatever comes into your life comes to you from the hand of your faithful Father, and it comes ultimately for your good and for his glory, even when it's painful. Even when it's most painful, our faithful Father knows what's best for us. And we must say, the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Most of us know Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And we're quick to go to that verse. We should be. But if God is not in control of all things, that verse makes no sense. How can he work things over which he has no control together for our good? That's a pretty hollow comfort, isn't it? To think he's doing his best up there, but now and then the devil gets one by him. Well, there are people that teach that, and there's a name for that teaching. Do you know what it is? Heresy. And those who teach that are false teachers. So getting to the point, grumbling and disputing is an emotional rejection of God's providence in our lives. It is an emotional rejection of God's providence in our lives. I'm not happy with the way God is doing things, and I wish he would consult me next time. And for a large-scale graphic illustration of this, read Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What could be more of a disgrace than for God's children to be a bunch of grumbling, self-pitying, whining complainers? What does that say to the world about our God? It's unthinkable. It's preposterous that the people whom he has purchased with the blood of his dear Son, whom he has delivered from the wrath to come, and seated with Christ in heavenly places, who are being kept by his power for an inheritance in heaven, that we should complain as though he, having given us himself, is not enough for us. It's unthinkable. It is the most unchristian behavior. And this letter, Philippians, written by Paul, remember, the prisoner, we see again and again the exhortation, rejoice! Rejoice, and again I say, rejoice, while he's in prison. My friends, we are all of us, guilty of grumbling at times. And I'm not excluding myself. When we consider all that we have been given, we ought to be ashamed that we should ever complain, and we need to repent. Why should any living mortal or any man complain in view of his sins? Lamentations 3:39. And we need to ask the Lord to work in us by His Spirit to respond to God's providence in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Suppose you get a flat tire. Well, that's a surprise. Not a pleasant one. But somebody will say, well, you know what? He was probably stopping you because otherwise you would have got in an accident. You don't know that. Nobody knows that. He's probably teaching you patience. That's what he's probably doing. In all likelihood, it's just one of an innumerable number of things that he is bringing into your life just in the normal course of living on this earth. And everything that happens to us, we are to see, is coming from his hand. What if it's a flooded basement? What if it's a major calamity? Don't start fretting over why this happened. Why, God, why? No, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and force yourself to think something like this. Father, I know this is from your hand. It couldn't be otherwise. So please, please give me the faith to respond by trusting you. And please keep me from complaining. And truthfully, that in part is his purpose. It is to teach us, to train us to respond to all things in life like that. And as far as a broader purpose, that's not our business. He may reveal it to us if he wants, but he certainly doesn't have to. We don't really have a right to know why God is doing what he's doing in our lives. Isaiah says, woe to the one who contends with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Children often want an explanation before they'll obey. That's sinful. That's dishonoring both their parents and God. When God wounds us in his providence, and if you want some texts for that, Deuteronomy 32, 39, Isaiah 45, 7, Lamentations 3, 38, when God wounds us in his providence, we have a sinful tendency to insist on knowing his purpose. And if I could only understand, then I could deal with it, and then I could give it to God. But I don't understand. And please hear me. That's grumbling. That's saying, Lord, I will obey, I will submit. Just satisfy my discontent with a convincing argument as to why I should. That's sinful, rebellious, grumbling, disputing attitude. Read Job and see his attitude by the end. He lost everything. All of his property, his children, even his wife turned on him. And he's sitting in the dump, covered in oozing sores, scraping himself with broken pottery. And he's asking the question, why? By the time God shows up and confronts him, he goes from why to, behold, I am vile, and I put my hand over my mouth. The point of it is, God may do as he pleases, and whatever he does is right. What is the clay to say to the potter, what are you doing? If anyone ever says to you, it's okay to be angry at God, he can take it, he has big shoulders, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. To suppose for an instant that we could ever have grounds for an accusation against God is just blasphemous. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We are the sinful ones, not him. And if you're angry with God, I plead with you to get on your face before him and repent in dust and ashes. So we've seen our attitude Now let's look at our relationships. Second point. We're commanded to do all things without grumbling and disputing so that, this is the purpose clause, the absence of grumbling and complaining is for a purpose. And Paul says that purpose is that we would be blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Blameless is a word that occurs over 40 times in the ESV and in the Legacy Standard Bible. And the Greek word gives the idea of being without blemish. Different versions will sometimes substitute the English word faultless. If you were to survey the use of this word in Scripture, I think you'd get the idea that blameless means no legitimate grounds of accusation can be found. And Daniel's a good example of that. When his enemies wanted to get rid of him, they started digging around in his life to find some dirt they could show the king. And they couldn't find any. All they could find to accuse him with was his uncompromising devotion to his God. Jesus is a better example. John 8:46. He openly asks his enemies, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And then Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, says of Jesus, "I find no fault in this man." So that's the idea. It's to be blameless, is to have no grounds, to be free from legitimate accusation. And interestingly, this word is applied to God two times in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18. I mentioned a few moments ago what a sin it is to be angry with God, because inherent in that anger is accusation. None can ever legitimately bring an accusation of wrongdoing to God. He is, in the ultimate sense, blameless. And Paul uses this word also to describe his life as a Pharisee before he was converted in Philippians 3:6. "As to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And he doesn't mean sinless, of course. He means that in the eyes of his contemporaries, his peers, he was an example of what a zealous Pharisee ought to be. When people saw Paul's life, they said, "Here's a man whose life is consistent with what he professes. He is what he says he is. He's not a hypocrite." Of course, he says two verses later that it's all rubbish. But you see the point. Nobody would have accused Paul of being a bad Pharisee. So in Luke 1, also we're introduced to John the Baptist's parents. And this is what Scripture says about them, about Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. In other words, they were faithful. They were faithful. But our text says blameless and innocent. And the Authorized Version says blameless and harmless. And you could say either one. They both carry with them the same idea, and that is that as Christians, our lives are not to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Innocence in this context describes a person whose heart is singular toward God, not divided between loyalties, unmixed, unalloyed. It describes a heart that is free from disputing. Grumbling and disputing betray divided loyalties. A grumbling Christian cannot be described as blameless and innocent. So what about you? Would people who know you say that you are blameless and innocent? How does your attitude in your life reflect on Christ? What would the people you work with think about Christ if your life was all they had to go on? Are you a child of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? And Paul is using Old Testament imagery here. In the sacrificial system, the thing sacrificed, say a lamb, was to be without defect. It was to be without blemish. They were not to be using the sacrifices as a way of culling the sick and weak and injured of their flock. They were to bring God their best. And in the prophet Malachi, the Lord accuses the priests of despising his name. And they say, how have we despised your name? You present defiled food on my altar. You present blind or sick or lame animals as sacrifices at my altar. The Lord goes on to say that they bring gifts to him that they would never dare bring to their governor. Would he accept you if you brought these things to him? And he goes on, oh, that there was one among you who would shut the gate so that no one may light a fire on my altar in vain. I have no delight in you, says Yahweh of hosts. Romans 12, Paul uses the same imagery. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your rational service of worship. Our lives are the offering, the sacrifice that we present to God. Ask yourself, am I blameless and innocent? Is my life an expression of joyful contentment in Christ? Am I bringing him an offering without blemish? Or is my sacrifice blind, lame, and sick with grumbling, disputing, and hypocrisy? Can the people who know me bring valid accusations against me? If you presented your life to them as an example of what it means to be a child of God, would they accept you? Well, we've looked at shining and not whining in our attitude and in our relationships. Now, to our third point, the world. All of this is happening in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation because we're like Abraham, pilgrims and sojourners. We don't belong to this world. Crooked and perverse are the exact opposites of blameless and innocent, and Paul does that on purpose, of course. Light is the opposite of darkness. If we're faithful to Christ, we'll shine as lights in the world. When Christ came into the world, I believe that it was at a time when the world was at its darkest. In Matthew 4:16, Matthew quotes Isaiah when he says, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And for those who were sitting in the valley and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned." The Gospel of John presents Jesus again and again as the light of the world. And in our scripture reading that our brother Daniel read for us, Jesus says, we are the light of the world. A city set on a hill, we're a lamp on a lampstand. And that light has been growing for 2,000 years. And the darkness, John 1, the darkness will not put it out. Far rather, the light causes the darkness to flee. For Christians to be grumbling and disputing is, as Jesus said, to put our light under a basket. It is for us to be camouflaged in this crooked and perverse world. In the Romans 12 passage I mentioned earlier, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. You could say, don't be camouflaged in it, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, what is good and pleasing and perfect. And how do we do that? Well, Paul says, by holding forth or holding fast the word of life. Well, what is that? Is that Christ or is it the Bible? Yes, Christ is the incarnate word. And the Bible is the inscripturated word. So we are to hold it up. He has revealed himself in the scriptures. This is where he is to be found. This is where we find Christ. If you are looking for Christ, open your Bible. If you want to show Christ to somebody who doesn't know him, open your Bible. And this world is dark, like Egypt. Remember, a darkness that could be felt. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Exodus 10:23. So we are to shine in this world, in a dark world filled with people grumbling inwardly and outwardly as they grope around in the darkness and accuse us of being the blind ones. Jesus said we are the light of the world. But we're only the light of the world insofar as He shines through us. Apart from Him, we're as dark as everybody else. And in and of ourselves, we have absolutely nothing to offer this world. This world needs Christ, and only Christ. His plan is to send us out into the world and to shine through us. So our job, and what Paul is telling us in this text, is to organize our lives, to focus our lives in such a way that we do everything possible to avoid covering Him up. A man standing in a dark room holding a lamp isn't much help if the lamp is covered. Grumbling and discontent in a Christian is a shroud over the lamp. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord says, and I'm paraphrasing, I kicked you out of your land because you polluted it with innocent blood. And even when I scattered you among the nations, you continued to profane my name. And these people, the people in these nations, are now saying, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they've come out of His land. God's people, through their sin, were giving the world an opportunity or an excuse to mock their God. But His desire and intention for them is the opposite of that. If you look at Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8, Moses says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. You shall keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? That's God's intention. If God's people would have walked in joyful obedience to Him, they would have been a praise to His glory and a marvel to the nations. But they didn't walk in joyful obedience. They walked in grumbling rebellion. And we see in the Old Testament all of the awful consequences of that. 1 Corinthians 10:11 is a text you should all know. It says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. As Christians, we must not dare to grumble. Everything in our lives comes from the One who bought us. We belong to Him. Jesus Christ is our life, Colossians 3:4. And so our lives should be an adornment of the gospel. People should see us shining and say, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Jesus Christ whenever they call on Him? And as we hold forth the word of life, we shine brighter and brighter. And we hold it forth in two ways. One, we live it. We live it. We hold it forth in front of ourselves. We read it. We study it. Like Jeremiah the prophet says, your words were found, and I did eat them. And your words became for me joy and gladness in my heart. For I've been called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Jeremiah 15:16. And we are to set our minds and our hearts on Christ. Colossians 3. What is it to set your mind on Christ? It is to take your thoughts captive and intentionally focus them on the person of Jesus Christ. It is to fight with all your strength against distractions. When my children were little, and I really needed to make sure that they were hearing every word. I used to take their little faces in my hands, say, I need you to look at me. I need you to hear my words. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to do that to us. John Bunyan and his treatise on prayer, which I would recommend to everybody, his prayer is, Lord, take my heart and set it upon Christ, and when it's there, keep it there. That's what we need to do. We need to rely on God. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, who is sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency is Christ Jesus. He is the one working in us. We just need to continue in this steadfastly, beholding Christ in His Word, and the Spirit of God will use it to cleanse us, to sanctify us. And as we come to know Him more and more and to love Him more and more, the grumbling will vanish as it is pushed out by joy and contentment in Christ. And we will shine brighter and brighter. So we live it. Number two, we proclaim it. We hold forth the word of life by proclaiming it. And the proclamation is really just a bubbling over of what we are filling ourselves with as we set our hearts on Christ. It's like a pressure cooker that builds and builds and needs relief. In the early 1500s, in the days of the Reformation, there was a man named John Frith. He was a close friend of William Tyndale. And he was arrested and was to be burned. But he was such a marvelous character that he was offered release if he would just stop preaching. And this is what that man said to those who were going to burn him. He said, the word of God is as a fire that boileth in my bones, and it must have an outlet. And so they burned him. They burned him. And that great saint, I know he had in his mind Jeremiah 20, verse 9. But if I say, I will not remember him, or I will not speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot prevail. That's holding it forth. And what I'm about to say is hard. It's hard for me. It's hard for all of us. Don't give a thought to what the world thinks of us when we hold forth the word of life. Solomon said the fear of man brings a snare. And that snare is that we'll compromise the truth to win a smile from the enemies of God. We have one course to follow, and only one. We don't want to appeal to the world. We want to be blameless and innocent and without blemish before our God. As Jude says in his brief letter, we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. Friends, do you come here every week on purpose? And I don't mean as opposed to by accident. I don't mean, do you take the same wrong turn every weekend and can't get it figured out? I mean, do you attend the assembly of the saints prepared and determined to give the Lord your best worship, your best attention, your best effort, and to present to Him a sacrifice without blemish? Are you coming here each week consciously prepared to participate in something supernatural? When God's word is preached faithfully, it is God's own message to you. It isn't about the preacher. It's about the Spirit of God sending His word to accomplish His purpose in His people. And He doesn't need a great preacher to do it, just one that He's called and one that'll deliver the message. And for that, I praise the Lord. It isn't about the preacher. It's about Him. It's about Christ. So what's going on inside of you? You've just heard a sermon about the evils of grumbling and disputing. and the commandment of God, rather to be blameless and innocent and without blemish. You've heard that your calling is to shine forth as a light in the midst of a dark world. And ask yourself, do I do that? Would your wife or your husband or your co-workers say that you grumble along with the rest of them? Do you kick against God's providence in your life? Paul told Timothy that elders must have a good reputation outside of the church so they don't fall in to reproach. But that's true of every Christian, not just elders. What's your reputation like outside of the church? Are you shining like a light in the world? Are you in camouflage? Do your co-workers know you're a Christian? Or do they just know you go to church? Those are two different questions. Time is short, friends, and the days are evil, and we don't have a moment to spare. We all see the darkness closing in around us, and it's time to arise and shine, for the light has come. Hold forth Christ, the shining light in the midst of darkness. Charge into the darkness and chase it back, proclaiming the word and living blameless lives that don't contradict our message or bring reproach to the great name of our Savior. Hold him forth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and shine as lights in the world. Amen.